Exodus means exit or departure. Exodus is a book of rescues, reintroductions, intercessions, and second chances. In it, we see God's rescue. We see God rescue Israel from the evil rulers of Egypt after they intercede. For us, Exodus is a picture of slavery to sin, the intercession of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who was sent down to our Egypt to lead us out into salvation and into the Promised Land. Now, it is really a fun book. It's like an action movie where we see God beat the tar out of the evil rulers and the good guys ride off into the sunset. It is also a book where a nation is birthed and God introduces his character through the law and worship through the tabernacle. Now, tradition tells us, and I believe it, that Moses was the author and that it was written around 1440 BC as Moses, nearing death, reflects back on his life. The book of Exodus covers a time frame from approximately 1526 BC to 1406 BC. The book of Exodus is a sequel to Genesis. Exodus picks up where Genesis leaves off with an interval of 400 years in between. Verse 1 says, "Now these," let me stop right there for a minute. In the original language, the first word of Exodus is not "now," it is "and," marking its continuity from the Genesis account. Really, the first five books of the Bible all connect together. They are really just one book in the Hebrew Bible because they all are tied together. And these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. Now in Genesis 46, we see a listing of the families as they went down into Egypt, more of a charter than a passenger manifest. Now they are listed just as tribal leaders. Now, we learned in our study of Genesis that Jacob and his children went to Egypt for two reasons. Number one, they were starving because of the famine. Number two, Joseph was now second in command in Egypt, handing out food to all those who were hungry. And because Joseph was in good with the Pharaoh, and after meeting Joseph's family, the Pharaoh invited Jacob to move his whole family into Egypt. And we read in Genesis 47:27, "So Israel," that is Jacob, "dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and grew, and multiplied exceedingly." And these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob. Now, the names here are grouped by their mothers: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Leah's sons, and Benjamin, Rachel's son, Dan, Naphtali, Bilhah's two sons, Gad and Asher, Zilpah's two sons. He gives us their names in the first four verses, then in verse 5 he gives their number. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And you know, that's what redemption is all about, really. Salvation is really about names. When you come to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the Bible says that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Boy, isn't that great? Just to have your name in the Lamb's book of life. So God begins by designating a people by name, then he designates their number. He says that there were 70 souls, not a one of them was lost. Now notice it says at the end of verse 5, "For Joseph was in Egypt already." Now you remember the history. Joseph was sold by his brothers down into Egypt. He went on ahead of them. Yet because of the providence of God, the presence of Joseph in Egypt was what made it possible for his family to be preserved during the days of that difficult famine. So they were there because of Joseph, and all of their security was on the basis of Joseph. It was Joseph who gave them their security. And all of the security and the blessings that you and I have come from Jesus. Everything that you and I enjoy come from our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, "And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation." When the children of Israel did not realize was that when Joseph died, to a large degree, their security was gone. They were there on the basis of Joseph, and when he passed away, they lost their security. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. God had already told them that that would happen. Back in Genesis 47:3 and 4, God was speaking to Jacob, and he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again." In verse 7, it says that they were fruitful and increased abundantly. The word translated increased means swarmed. The land was swarming with Israelites. They had an population explosion among the Hebrews. The land was filled with God's people. And you know, that's a good reminder for us that the Christian life is to be an active, growing life. It's not a dormant life. You're supposed to be like an active volcano, something that is burning from within and the unquenchable fire of God. Something that demands the attention of everyone around it. We're to impact the region around us just like a volcano does. And when God pours out of us with the gospel by His Spirit, the landscape should be forever changed. That is the Christian life. Something abundant and multiplied and exceedingly mighty in the Lord. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, this family started with five people back in Haran: Jacob, Rachel, Leah, Zilpah, and Bilhah. When they first arrived in Egypt, Jacob's clan would have filled two greyhound buses. Blessed by God, the family of Israel grew rapidly in their years in Egypt. How large? Well, in the Exodus census, this is in Numbers 146, there were 603,550 men of military age. So the total number Moses let out, that is with women and children, was between 2 and 3 million. So the story begins down in Egypt. That's where the story of redemption begins, by the way. The story of redemption tells us exactly where we are. Egypt is always down in the Bible. Geographically, that is true, but it is also true spiritually. So the people are there as official guests of Pharaoh, all because of Joseph. But now the picture changes. Verse 8. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." I'm not sure who, but somebody dropped the ball here. The knowledge of what God had done for Egypt through Joseph somehow had not been passed down. You know, Christians talk a lot about how our culture is shifting and becoming more and more anti-Christian. People know less and less about the Bible. And those things are true. But people around us aren't going to know about Jesus if we don't tell them about Him. We're the ones that are tasked with perpetuating the knowledge of the Lord. Now there arose a new king over Egypt. He wasn't only a new king. He was really a different kind of king. When you go back to Acts chapter 7, Stephen is giving his defense before the council, and he is reciting the history of Israel. In verse 17 and 18, listen to what he says. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. Now the Greek word another that Stephen used there is heteros, from which we derive words like heterosexual. It means another, but another of a different kind. This new king was different. He wasn't like the old Pharaoh that sensed an allegiance to the children of Israel. He didn't know about Joseph or his descendants. So the children of Israel, who had been living in Egypt for some 400 years now, had lost their heritage. Now, in my research for this message, I wanted to try to figure out who this guy was. So I thought I would start back with the ancient Egyptian pharaoh King Tut and go back from there. I learned a great deal about King Tut. It wouldn't be important to you, but I don't think any kind of research is really a waste of time. Well, that's up for grabs. Anyway, Amenhotep, I think that's how you pronounce it, Amenhotep the Fourth was Tut's father. King Tut's grandfather was Amenhotep the Third. Tut's great-great-grandfather, Thutmose the Third, loved to build things. He loved to build great monuments and temples and cities. According to Wikipedia, he built over 50 temples, including what is now the great ruins of Karnak. That kind of building would have required a lot of labor, slaves like maybe Israelite slaves. So I thought, hey, I'm onto something here. In addition, Thutmose also hated people that weren't like his people, that weren't like the Egyptians. Years before Thutmose had become a king, Egypt had been taken over by foreign people called Hyksos. Eventually, the Egyptians overthrew these foreign kings. When Thutmose became king, he decided to completely remove any remaining threat of the Hyksos, and he mounted 23 campaigns to finally destroy what power that they still had. He was a mighty warrior that some have called the Napoleon of Egypt. Many scholars believe Joseph came to Egypt during the reign of the Hyksos. Thus Israel would have been identified as being part of the hated rule of these foreigners, and so Thutmose III would have sought to destroy Israel because he saw them as posing the same threat the Hyksos had had over his beloved nation. So I thought I had it nailed. Now, it's good to do secular research, but if I would have just searched the Bible just a little bit more, I would have found out that this king that arose over Egypt was not even the same ancestry of the Pharaoh that appointed Joseph to power. In Isaiah, God says he was an Assyrian. Listen to it. Isaiah 52:4. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. The Bible always trumps secular research. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And now the new king speaks. He's the first one to speak in the book of Exodus. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen, in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Now, it seems strange, but God did allow the people that he loved to go into slavery. God had appeared to Abraham and had given him great promises. Abraham was to become a great nation. Through his offspring, the entire race of man was to be blessed. And the chosen people were to enjoy God's favor and God's protection. What's more, the family of Abraham was to inherit a land that at that time was particularly rich. Canaan was to be a Jewish homeland, a perpetual possession set aside for them. But after just three generations, God led the 70 people of that family out of Canaan into Egypt. There, as God knew, they would rest and multiply, but they would also become enslaved. God's leading of the people of Israel into Egypt was unquestionably leading them into bondage. Yet there were reasons for the detour into Egypt. During the years that the children of Israel lived there, the promised land was a battlefield. Invaders from the north, Hurrians and Hittites, had surged south. During the decades when Egypt's power was great, Egyptian armies had flowed north. Palestine, a bridge between the two areas, knew the continual march of foreign armies and often the devastation that war brings. The Jewish people could hardly have multiplied or have developed national strength in such a land. But in Egypt, the people grew. A second and striking reason for the time spent in Egypt is found in Genesis 15:13. Let's turn back there for a moment. Genesis 15. In making the promise to Abraham, God told him that his descendants would be enslaved and oppressed in Egypt for some 400 years. Let's pick it up at verse 13. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Following that experience of slavery, they would return. And then this puzzling note is added, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." The Amorites were the people who lived then in the land that God had promised to Abraham and to Israel. Archaeology research tells us much about them, particularly about their depravity. They were a people whose moral and religious decline was marked by cult prostitution and even involved the sacrifice of babies who were burned alive to their gods. For 400 years, God, in grace, held back his judgment and he permitted his own people to suffer. Only when the iniquity of the Amorites was complete, when they had reached a point of no return, did God use Israel to judge and to destroy this depraved civilization. And so for centuries, Israel waited in Egypt. For centuries, their suffering deepened. Only now, looking back, can we sense some of the reasons. Even in their agony, God was at work to do them and to do others good. Let's go back now to Exodus. In verse 9, the king goes on. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happen, in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Now, there is a two-part problem here, political and economic. Politically, Pharaoh worries that if a power more friendly to the Hebrews were to invade, then they would have a huge revolt on their hands. Economically, the Hebrews no doubt contribute extensively to the gross domestic product of Egypt. So Pharaoh must keep them in the country and out of power. And the best way to do that is to make them slaves. It says in verse 10 that they dealt shrewdly. Now, I don't think the Egyptians had the power to simply show up with change and say, "You are now a slave." That would cause a revolt. It is possible that because the Hebrews were not actually citizens, but guests in Egypt, that some sort of economic arrangement was made. The Hebrews labor in exchange for continued privileges of living in Goshen or something like that. Then as time went on, they morphed into slaves with masters. Now, when it comes to slavery to sin, the enemy doesn't come to us and say, "You are going to be a slave to this sin." No. It actually starts pleasurably. But the more we subject ourselves to sin, the more it becomes a cruel taskmaster. We think we can stop any time, but you are only fooling yourself. Before we came to Jesus, sin ruled us. It is only through the death of Jesus that the chains of slavery to sin are broken. Therefore, verse 11, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. Taskmasters is actually a technical term for supervisors of forced labor gangs. They were the gang bosses. They were the labor superintendents. When the children of Israel were set to slave labor, and some estimate the slavery lasted 284 years, others estimated it 134 years, they built many of the great monuments in Egypt, though not the pyramids, which were built much earlier. These forced labor gangs built Pithom and Ramses. These were cities located in the region of Goshen and were store cities, big warehouses used to store things for the government. I guess the idea was that the men would be so tired from working hard all day that they wouldn't have the energy to make babies. They were wrong. It didn't work. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. The Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. It means both to fear and to hate. They hated them radically, but they also feared that they would take over, a dangerous combination. So, the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. Rigor means severity, strictness, harshness. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All this service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Four times in verses 13 and 14, the Hebrew word to serve is used. In order to build the cities mentioned in verse 11, they would have had to build irrigation systems to bring the water to make bricks and mortar, plus they probably had to do farming chores as well. The purpose was no longer to contribute to the economy. It was now to break their backs and their will. This passage emphasizes the terrible conditions under which God's people were forced to live. Words and phrases like bitter, hard bondage, served with rigor, are used. The Israelites' situation in Egypt is intended to mirror the spiritual condition of the human race. As Israel was in bondage to Egypt, so all humanity is in bondage to sin. Sin, too, is a very harsh taskmaster that ruthlessly uses us but fails to offer any real reward. Only the miracle-working power of God, which forced Israel's release, can break the bonds forged by sin and make us truly free. And we see here that God's people multiplied in freedom, and they multiplied in affliction. And that's a great encouragement. because it shows us that circumstances do not matter. If you're willing to go with God, He will accomplish His desires in your life no matter what the backdrop is. There's nothing for us to be afraid of. No matter who is the president, no matter how accepted or rejected we are, God will bring fruit to our lives if we love Him and obey Him. Verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiprah, which means beautiful, and the name of the other Puah, which means splendor. Now, the midwives have names which archaeology has shown were common Semitic names in the second millennium B.C. So it is likely, given the Egyptian dependence on bureaucracy, Shiprah and Puah were Hebrew women who oversaw the midwife professionals, kind of like a chief of surgery sort of a thing. And he said, verse 16, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and you see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Now back then, as you know, there were no hospitals. The babies were born at home. There were no doctors. There were no medications. There was no anesthesia. So the midwives helped with the birth. Hebrew midwives sat on a stool below the eye level of the birth mother with a sharp knife. They cut the umbilical cord, washed the infant, wrapped him or her for the new mother to nurse. Pharaoh's new strategy was nothing less than abortion. He orders the midwives to step in. When the baby is on the way out, if it's a male, strangle it, suffocate it before it cries, then claim that it was stillborn. They could do this below the eye level of the mother. It has all the unfortunate earmarks of today's partial birth abortion. But the plan falls apart. These midwives were staunchly pro-life. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God. These two women feared the invisible God of the Israelites more than the visible Pharaoh, and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. Now this was a case when the choice was clear. The civil government was commanding something that was clearly against God's command. For the midwives, they did the only right thing. They obeyed God rather than man. And this is a principle shown by the persecuted apostles back in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, when Peter said to the civil authorities, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Though generally we are called to obey the government and honor rulers, as we read earlier in Romans 13, we are never called to put government in the place of God. And if the government tells us to do something against God's will, we are to obey God first. Verse 18. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Now you have to love the story that they told Pharaoh. It was creative. And not only that, it was a bit of a slam against the Egyptian women, who apparently were not as hardy. These ladies are heroes. They laid down their lives to save these baby boys. And it's amazing how many of the biblical characters had a point in their lives where they did not count their lives dear to them, but willingly stood in the place of the condemned. Some of them lost their lives, some of them didn't. But they demonstrate that we are to lay down our lives for others. And that is a rather serious thought to ponder, isn't it? Now, some critics say that say they lied to Pharaoh by saying the Hebrew women were having babies before they could arrive and kill them. And lying is never right. But in the case of choosing life and death, life is always the right choice. Puah and Shifrah were doing what those brave European Christians did during World War II when they were illegally hiding Jews from the Nazis. It was a choice of life and death, and they chose life. And today, people like to talk about the ethics of using deception, to save a life, and there are different camps, and you can land in an argument over this particular situation. But the fact is, these ladies don't really belong in that debate, because at this point in time, there was no mandate not to lie. So that's a little debate tip to tuck away for a rainy day. Verse 20. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. The worst the persecution against God's plan, that is to multiply the children of Israel in Egypt, the more God made sure the plan succeeded. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. Midwives were apparently women who themselves could not have children, and God honors these women who save the lives of the Hebrew babies and opens their womb. Well, the continued rise in the Jewish population led Pharaoh to institute a third plan. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." This Pharaoh was evil to the core. And realizing that his plan is failing, he allows a mass genocide against Israel. I mean, can you imagine that? Here's a man who has enlisted his whole nation to join him in the killing of babies. How cruel. How uncivilized. How inhumane. A whole nation giving itself to the killing of little boy babies. Yet in civilized Christian America, we are killing them at the rate of 3,700 every day. We're not talking about ancient Egypt. We're talking about cultured, sophisticated America. 3,700 babies a day. That's called infanticide. But you know, we changed the terminology. We used to talk about the sanctity of life. Now they are talking about the quality of life. Do you see the subtle shift? It's amazing how they have tried to blur the distinction between forms of life. Now they are talking about animal life and human life as if they were one and the same qualitatively. The Bible teaches the sanctity of life. But in America, we're talking about the quality of life. And some are saying now, maybe we ought to wait, and even after a little baby is born, before we decide to let that little baby live, let's see if he's going to be a healthy little baby. We are interested in the quality of life. The Bible talks about the sanctity of life. You shall not kill. They're throwing little unborn babies into the Nile. Infanticide. But it's not going to stop there. Now they're going to take a look at the older folks. They're going to say, we are interested in the quality of life. Should that person live really that long? If we continue to allow abortion in America, you can mark it down. The day will come when they will start deciding who is fit to live and who is fit not to live when you get old. The sanctity of life is under lethal attack. As the flood of public opinion swells, we must fight with all our might by the power of God to stay above the evil tide. Now, there is a law of cause and effect woven into the fabric of our universe. It basically says that small choices that you make now can have enormous consequences down the road. In hindsight, the bravery of Pua and Shifra not to kill the boy babies saved an entire generation of Hebrew men. Included in that generation was a man named Moses, God's deliverer. If Pua and Shifra hadn't displayed the bravery to defy Pharaoh's order, Moses' mother may never have placed Moses in a basket in that river to be discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. Just think what might have been different in world history if Pharaoh had succeeded in killing the Jews because they are the people through whom God sent the Messiah. Now, as we close Exodus 1, Exodus 1 gives us some interesting insight into the work of Satan. And I'm going to give you a premise. If God's plan to deliver the world from sin through the Messiah depended upon the existence of a nation and the maintenance of the and the continuation of that nation, if you could exterminate that nation, that group of people from off the face of the earth, then you could avert and thwart God's plan. Now that is a heavy premise. If the existence of a group of people was necessary to bring forth a Messiah, which it was, if you could exterminate that group of people, then you would have thwarted God's plan. If you could exterminate the seed of Israel, through whom God promised the Messiah would come, if you could exterminate that at its roots, you will have averted or thwarted God's plan. In Genesis 3:15, God said this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Ever since that edict went out, Satan has tried to wipe out the seed. And the first attack that we see is also in the book of Genesis, when the attempt to get at the seed was Cain killing his brother Abel. Of course, Seth becomes the godly seed. But it was an attempt at what Barnhouse calls the invisible war. That underneath history, we see a satanic attack and counterattack going on to get at Israel. Though all prejudice of any kind is sinful, anti-Semitism has as its roots demonism. It has a satanic plot because the Messiah would come through the Jews. So every time that there's a revelation of God that he's going to work through these people, Israel, there comes a way to avert the seed of the woman being born. First was Cain and Abel. Then there's another example here in the first chapter of Exodus. Kill all of the male Hebrews. And it is more than just Pharaoh's ego trip. He was inspired satanically to exterminate the race of the Jews so that the Messiah couldn't come. Then as history goes on, a certain line is set aside, a certain household is set aside, promises are made that through the line of Judah, the household of David, that David would become the king even when he was a child. Then we see a counterattack by the devil. Saul seeks to kill him by sticking him with a sword, a spear. He chases him for 10 years through the wilderness to hunt his life. But all the while behind the scenes, it's Satan trying to get at the Holy Seed. And this activity of Satan continues all the way into the New Testament when Herod the Great decides to kill any competitor to the throne, and all of the males of Bethlehem, 2 years and under, are to be exterminated. Again, a satanic plot to get at the royal seed. Now, do you think it's simply an historical coincidence that Hitler had 6 million Jews killed in World War II? And for 1900 years, there wasn't even a nation called Israel? The Jewish people were dispersed around the world. But in 1948, Israel came back into existence as a nation for the first time since 70 AD. And now, Why should we be surprised when Iran and other Muslim nations publicly announce that they are committed to the total annihilation of Israel? Wake up, folks. Everything that's going on today is a part of God's plan. That's why you should read your newspaper in one hand with the Bible in your other hand. And isn't it interesting that the seemingly insignificant choices of Pua and Shifra had an impact on world events that they could never, ever imagine? In the same way, every choice that you make has consequences as well. If you make bad choices, those closest to you will experience negative consequences. But if you make the right choices and choose to do the right thing, you and those around you will experience positive consequences. That's why it's so important to you, with the strength of the Lord, to always do the right thing. So Exodus chapter 1 ends with this Satan-inspired edict. Every son who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Next time, as we come to chapter 2, we will see how God thwarts the plan of Satan through the birth of Moses. So we see now that the stage is set for Moses to be born. We'll get to follow his life, and we're going to see what God did in him and through him. And I want to tell you, I am really excited about it. And I hope you are too. Let's pray.